Please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. Mark 5, we'll be reading verses 1 through 20. This is page 840 in the Blue Bibles. Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away, began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. The world isn't quite sure what to make of power. On the one hand, the world wants it, wants power. Politics is about trying to get power and who can win the next election, who can get their bill through Congress, who can have the bigger base. In most any sort of industry, whether it's entertainment or sports or business, there's about power and market share. And in the academy, certainly there's positions of influence and power, and you want to get promotion and you want to be on a tenure track. We can read books. It's an old book now, How to Win Friends and Influence People, which is sort of about how to have relational influence and power. So everybody wants power. And on the other hand, the postmodern world in particular is very suspicious of power. And some people say truth is nothing but a will to power, and there is no real truth. It's just who has control, and there is no history. It's just history is written by the winners. We're suspicious of countries that have too much power. Some people probably suspicious of this country. I don't know, one country having so much power. Corporations that seem too big, or superstores that have too much influence. So people like to shop at Walmart because it's cheap. But then some people say, I don't know, do they have too much power? We're leery of anyone who seems eager to get power. There's almost nothing more distasteful than somebody who's power hungry and will do anything and say anything and become anything in order to have influence. So there's a tension. And to a certain extent, these tensions are inherent in Christianity itself. If you think about it, as Christians, we prize weakness. even above strength. We understand that victory comes through defeat, that our Savior was a suffering servant, that He is opposed to the principalities and powers in this world. And we see in the Bible often that those who have power use it to harm others. Look at God's people in Egypt or under Assyria or under Babylonian rule or in Rome. And so it would be easy to think that power is completely antithetical to the Christian. But there's a tension, because on the other hand, there are good examples of power in the Bible. Moses, for the most part, once he got his head screwed on straight, showed a lot of power and used it for the good of God's people. Josiah was a good king, and he wielded a tremendous amount of power to reform the country. Peter and Paul in the early church had power to do miracles, and Paul certainly had the power of truth behind him when he came and rebuked Peter to his face. The Bible exalts weakness, but it's a weakness that leads to strength. And most importantly, God, depicted in the Bible, wields enormous, sovereign, all-controlling power. So we have the same sort of tension. And the signs and the miracles of Jesus in the Gospels show tremendous power. They demonstrate who He is. Mark 2 and 3 were all about exousia, which is the Greek word for authority. Jesus has authority to heal, authority to forgive sins, authority to help a man on the Sabbath. And then in chapters 4 and 5, you could argue, it's all about dunamis, which is the Greek word for power. Jesus has authority. Jesus has power, divine power, in fact. But He always uses it for good. He exercises His power to fight against evil. He uses His power not to trample others, but to serve others. And He uses His power to reveal His own glory to the world. So power is not bad. The question is, how do you get it? How do you use it? And to what ends? Or, to say the same thing in a different way, Jesus has power to command demons. Jesus has power to change people. And Jesus has power to provoke a response. Those are our 3 points. Number one, Jesus has power to command demons. This is an absolutely remarkable story. Many of you have heard it before, but I hope you can sort of hear it again for the first time, and you don't just, yes, yes, legion, and we are many, and this is interesting. Try to imagine what this was like. Jesus, remember, has sailed from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the next, and during the night, there was a large storm, and He calmed the storm by the word of His mouth. And here, now, they have come to the eastern side of the sea, in verse 1, to the region of Gerasa. Gerasa is about 30 or 35 miles inland from the sea, and so it's you know, caused a lot of commentators to scratch their heads. Well, he just landed there. How could he be 35 miles inland? And in Gerasa, there's it's not near the sea for all these pigs to drown, and there's no sort of steep cliff. So it could be that he's simply referring to the whole region as the Gerasene region, because Gerasa was one of the leading cities, but he's not actually in that city. Or there are some textual variants, different manuscripts in the Greek, and one of the variants gives the city not Gerasa, but Gergesa. And there is a very steep cliff in Gergesa. It's very near to the Sea of Galilee. And in fact, there's remains of an ancient church that was built there, probably to commemorate that as the site of this demoniac and his healing. So it could be that it's at this site called Gergesa, and that's a different reading in the text. Regardless, Jesus has come to this Gentile region, to the Decapolis. Think of the prefix deca, meaning 10. This is the region of 10 cities. That's why it's called the Decapolis. He steps out of the boat, and immediately he's accosted by a very strange, very wild man. Jesus recognizes immediately this man is inhabited by demons. Look at verse 8. He was saying to him, now this comes after we hear what the man says to Jesus, but apparently Jesus has taken the initiative. He was already saying to him from a long way off, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus recognizes immediately this strange man is inhabited by demons. And the man recognizes Jesus immediately. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Reminds you sort of the prodigal son when he saw the father and he was yet a long way off. They ran, they wept, and they embraced. Well, this man, afar off from Jesus, runs and he falls down at Jesus' feet because he knows who this man is. Look at the very end of chapter 4. The disciples, after Jesus calms the storm and they're filled with fear, they ask one another, "Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." The disciples are not sure who this man is. Legion knows. And we've seen this before in chapter 1. That as the story of Mark's gospel unfolds and people are continually confused about who Jesus is, the only beings that seem to recognize it clearly are the demons. If you go back in chapter 1, first, Jesus is recognized by his Father, "You are my beloved Son." And then the only other being who recognizes Jesus are the unclean spirits. So in chapter 1, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Same question, what have you to do with us? Stay away. What are you doing here? What are you going to do to us, Jesus? The disciples don't quite get it. The crowds are really impressed, but they don't know who Jesus is. The Jewish leaders are increasingly opposed and want to kill him, but the demons, they know. They know beyond a shadow of a doubt who this man is. And so Legion cries out in chapter 5, verse 7, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" That's not a messianic title. That's a divine title. They recognize this man is pure. This man has authority. This man has power. This man can command our destiny. They see what so many people miss, that Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. And this contest between Jesus and the demons is a no contest contest. You know, when someone has to enter a plea before the judge and they can plead guilty or not guilty, or they can plead no contest. And technically, no contest doesn't mean that you're admitting guilt, but usually that's the way it's understood. And you're not exactly admitting to any wrongdoing, but you're not contradicting any of the charges against you either. You're saying no contest. Here I am, and I throw myself on the mercy of the court. That's the sort of plea that the demons are entering. It's not technically a guilty plea. Well, we're sorry and we repent. There's none of that. But they are recognizing that they are no match for Jesus. And so the best thing is simply to beg that he would leave them alone. "Please, Jesus, leave us alone." And this is absolutely stunning if you consider the odds. Think of a boxing match, you know, and the guy comes out and the mic comes down. "Ladies and gentlemen, in this corner." And then they announce the thing. It's like the guy who would always do those commercials for monster truck rallies. "Sunday, Sunday, Sunday, Sunday." I actually read that guy died a couple months ago, and he died on Sunday. So it was very fitting for him, I guess. So you got this guy, and he's giving the announcement about in this corner and in this corner. So you have, imagine, in this corner with this conflict, a legion of demons. We don't know how many exactly, a whole bunch. A legion was the largest Roman battalion of troops, and it could be up to 5,000 or 6,000. So certainly there's thousands of demons I don't know how this works. I don't know how thousands of demons inhabit one man, but that's what's happening. You have thousands of demons in this corner, and not just that, but Jesus is here on their territory. He's in an unclean place. He's in the Gentile region of the Decapolis. He's not in Judea anymore. He's not in Galilee. He's on Gentile turf. This would have been considered unclean. He's probably encountering a Gentile man, unclean. He's surrounded by what? Pigs. You cannot have a more unclean animal for the Jews than the pigs. Leviticus 11, verse 7, you can't eat pigs. Deuteronomy 14, verse 8, you can't touch pigs. Later laws in Judaism stipulated no Jew could rear swine. So here he is in a Gentile place, facing a Gentile man, surrounded by pigs. And where else? This man is among the tombs. According to Numbers chapter 19, anyone who touches the dead shall be unclean for 7 days, and if you fail to cleanse yourself, you shall be cut off from among your people. Jesus is about to do battle in an unclean place, surrounded by unclean animals, in the midst of unclean graves, face to face with an unclean man inhabited by thousands of unclean spirits. Do not get more of a home court advantage than this. The scene, it's like the Jewish version of Mordor. I mean, you picture, you know, from Lord of the Rings, and Sam and Frodo are trying to destroy the ring, and they're going to Mordor. And that's where the lidless eye is, Sauron. And they're scaling through this city, and every scene in the movie is, it's completely dark, and there's these nasty orcs, sort of pig-like creatures, and they're snorting through, and there's Shelob, this giant spider that's out to get them, and then Sauron is looking for them, and there's these ring wraiths who are, they just shriek all the time and ride around on the Nazgul. I've seen the movie. That's the sort of scene. That's what they are. Jesus is in the Jewish version of Mordor. This, you could not set the scene to be a darker, less friendly, more inhabited by uncleanness kind of place. That's where Jesus is. All of that in this corner, and in the opposite corner, Jesus. No sword. No army. No political power. No Samson-like muscles. Now, he has some disciples in the boat, and they're frankly more of a liability than anything else. Just, why don't you guys stay there? He has no weapons, save for one. He has his word. And he gives no long, convoluted incantations. There's all sorts of records in the ancient world of these sorcerers or magicians, and they would put these magic spells on, and they would use amulets or rings or wands or incense or sprinkle ashes or use hair from a dog or have special water in a bowl. All of that has been documented in the ancient world to be used. Jesus doesn't do any of that. He doesn't have to. He just has to give a command. Come out. Go to the pigs. That's it. And they listen. This is not like giving commands to our children. Come here. Come. No. Come. Stop. Stop. Peter. Come. That's what my parents always did when they would go through the names. And I thought, why can't you get my name right? There's only four of us. But then you realize I do the same thing. Aunt, whoever. Come here. Come here. Stop it. Don't stop. Why are you running? They don't listen. Just vroom, 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 bouncing all over there, running around. Your word is just, and you're getting louder, and they come back, oh, I didn't hear you. Well, make you hear me. That's not Jesus here. And that's our kids. We love them. They love us, we think. And Jesus has enemies, and yet they listen to his very word. It's as if Jesus is the commanding officer of this legion of demonic troops. And they fall in at his every command. Attention! Boom! They come to attention. They march when he says march. They jump. They say, how high? They listen to Jesus. He has his way with violent devils just as easily and immediately as he has his way with violent storms. Just by the word. You could argue that chapters 4 and 5 are all about the power of God's word. The word in chapter 4 that falls on good soil and bears fruit. The word that grows as the farmer goes to sleep. The word that is sown and it's a small little insignificant thing and it grows up to be the biggest plant in the whole garden. The word that can summon the wind and the waves to cease. And this same word which when spoken by Jesus defeats a whole army of demons on their home turf. Jesus versus all the power of evil and uncleanness is a complete blowout victory for Jesus. In verse 10, they beg. Well, don't send us out of the country. Don't know why. Don't know what that's all about. But they want to stay in this region, do more harm in this region. Verse 12 then. Send us to the pigs. Again, I'm not sure why they want to go to the pigs. Some sort of speculation that demons want to inhabit something, and so they want to have some alternative home if they're not going to be in this man. Ah, there's a group of pigs. We can inhabit them. And so he permits. Jesus has to give permission for the demons. As Luther said, the devil is still God's devil. And he has to come and get permission from God Most High. And so they enter the pigs, 2,000 of them, and they rush over the steep cliff into the water and they drown. It's sort of an interesting question, but it's not one that Mark seems remotely interested in. And that is, what about the herdsmen? And there's sort of a moral dilemma here. Is this, how can Jesus do this? 2,000 pigs is a huge herd. Is that what you call a flock? A gaggle, a school, a something of pigs. That's a lot of pigs. And they're just gone. That's their livelihood. How could Jesus have done this? And none of the Gospels seem at all concerned or interested to resolve that problem. So as best as we can figure, in Jesus' mindset, the life of one man is worth a lot more than 2,000 animals. It's worth a lot more than all of this rich capital. The life of one person is more important than all the money, than all of the pigs. Jesus says, this is worth it. And off they go, because Jesus tells them they can. I'm not sure how you picture Jesus. Most people have a picture of Jesus, and he's very kind and caring and compassionate. He's sort of like a hospital chaplain. Come and you'd like him to come visit you and knock on your door and see how you're doing. And that's a good Jesus. Jesus does that. Jesus cares for us. Jesus wants to minister to us when we're suffering. Jesus wants to hold our hand. But do not imagine that Jesus is weak. They say, well, what about the incarnation? What about the cross? Yes, he certainly became weak in the incarnation and demonstrated profound weakness on the cross. But even there, it was a weakness by sovereign choice. No one takes his life from him, Jesus said. I freely give it up. Even on the cross, in the moment of abject weakness, what was he doing? He was triumphing over the principalities and the powers. And even as a man incarnated, he had the powers of deity. This is not a weak Jesus. He has all power and authority over the prince of darkness. All power and authority over the dark forces and dark places in our world. So think, what feels like a dark place to you? This sort of Mordor. What what could Jesus possibly do there? Maybe in some of your minds it's a place like Washington, D.C. Well, doesn't it just seem like both sides of the aisle? It's just ego and bickering and fighting. And one friend who lived in D.C. said he was convinced it was the most wicked city on earth, just because of all the ego and the pride and the competition and the rivalry. Maybe you think, what possible light could shine in a place like that? Or maybe you think of, well, it's the world of entertainment, or it's Hollywood, or it's the junk on TV and the garbage that comes out in movies. And you think, oh, blech. Maybe you imagine it as the gay community. Or maybe you think of it as rich people, you know, corporate executives making millions of dollars, selfish, squishing the little people. That's what you imagine. Whatever it is it trial lawyers? Is it your English literature class? Some urban ghetto, drugs and graffiti and crime and disintegration of the family? Or maybe it's a picture of backwoods rural poverty and all sorts of quiet sins buried in the hills of abuse, alcoholism. Or maybe it's suburbia, oh, the decadence, and it's surfacey and it's trite. Or maybe it's Muslim North Africa. Or it's militant Hinduism in parts of India. Or communist rule in China. Or centuries of indifference to Christianity in Japan. Whatever you sort of picture. Now that's a dark place. Whatever world that you think is dark, unclean, impossible to overcome. Mark 5 wants you to know that Jesus is bigger, brighter, better, and stronger. And Jesus can triumph in the darkest places on our planet. He is not afraid. Jesus is not afraid to face wild, crazy, loathing opposition. He is not afraid when all of his enemies are arrayed against him. Jesus has power to command demons, and they know it. Do you believe that Jesus can shine brighter and better and stronger in all the dark places in our world and in your heart? Number two, Jesus has power to change people. You ever flip through the television, and late at night in particular, it seems, and there's infomercials. And there's lots of infomercials for diet pills. Take this pill and you won't want to eat. Really? That sounds like a bad life. You take this pill and you'll eat whatever you want and it'll make you lose weight. Okay, and there's a beanstalk too. Good. Or these exercise programs. You know, they always show the pictures, the before and after. People who tried the P90X or the Abdicator or something. And, you know, the person is always, the first one is a side shot, sort of like this. And then the next one is, you know, sucking in. I could do one of those pretty well right now without exercising. Before and after. And they're so appealing because you say, oh, before. Man, that's me. After, yes, I want to look like that. I'll get $19.95, five easy payments plus shipping and handling. There it is. Mark gives us one of those pictures, a before and an after. And it is incredible. The before. Here's the man before. Absolutely out of control. He tears apart shackles and chains. I've never been chained. That sounds really hard. You're chained up and he's ripping them up. This is maybe not the picture you really want in your head of the demoniac, but I sort of picture Sloth from the Goonies. Remember that movie? Sorry if you haven't seen it. He's kind of got one eye and he's, baby, Ruth. And he's ripping himself these chains out of the walls. And he just has this sort of superhuman strength. That's this demoniac. No one is able to bind him. People have tried. He can't be contained. And he's all alone. He's in the mountains. Mark says he's constantly screaming. He's cutting himself. I bet most of us have known someone cuts themselves. It's here in the Bible. He cuts himself with stones. This guy is as good as dead. His life is consigned to the land of the dead. Is there a sorrier picture of anyone in the whole Bible than this demoniac? That's the before picture. And then there's an after picture. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He's sitting down, just having a spot of tea, just sitting there with Jesus. Oh, this guy? We couldn't contain him with chains. And now he's just sitting down, just talking with Jesus. And one minute he's wild and out of control, and then the next minute he's calm. This is a classic picture of salvation. A man who is a terror to himself and to others. All alone in the world, and now you see him restored, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Did you notice how many times you heard the word beg in these verses? It shows up four or five times. And they beg, and then the people beg for Jesus to leave. Well, there's a remarkable difference in this man's begging. In verse 10, he begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. And then in verse 18, he begs Jesus earnestly, don't leave this country without me. Before, just don't put me out of the country. Jesus, have mercy. And now, in his right mind, Jesus, don't leave here without me. I want to be with you. This man has been changed. This man who wanted nothing to do with Jesus now wants to be with Jesus more than anything in the whole world. Jesus calmed a violent storm. Now Jesus has calmed a violent man. In both instances, he only needs to speak. In both cases, the change is immediate and dramatic. Do you believe, do you really believe that Jesus can still change people? That he has not lost his power. Same Jesus. Same power. Maybe you've heard this little story before. It's a great little story. Carl Henry, one of the leaders of evangelicalism over the past generation. He died, I think, 2003. He was the first editor of Christianity Today magazine. Some of you may have read Christianity Today. And he was part of a group that was invited, 200 religious leaders, to a luncheon in honor of Karl Barth, who is the 20th century's most famous, most brilliant theologian. Said some good things, said some not so good things, Karl Barth. And Carl Henry was there at Barth's luncheon in his honor with all of these other religious leaders. And Carl Henry rose and he identified himself as the editor of Christianity Today. Now, you have to know Christianity Today was started to sort of be a counter voice to another magazine called the Christian Century, which was sort of the liberal mouthpiece. And this was going to be an evangelical magazine. And so he rose and he said he was the editor of Christianity Today. And before he could ask Karl Barth his question about the resurrection, Barth retorted, "Did you say Christianity Today or Christianity yesterday?" And everyone chuckles and laughs. And without skipping a beat, as the audience was howling in laughter, Carl Henry countered, "Yesterday, today, and forever." Do you believe that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever? This Jesus lives. He reigns. He has power. The power in your life is not often as sudden as this demoniac that you have a before and after in the same day. But Jesus still has power. He has power to save. He has power to change. Do you believe that Jesus can forgive your worst sins? Say, Kevin, you know, your sins are pride or something. And you wouldn't believe what I've done. It doesn't matter what I believe. What do you believe that Jesus believes? Jesus has power to forgive you. Do you believe Jesus has power to help you overcome the most intractable sins? You look at pornography. I've prayed. I've tried covenant eyes. This is not working. I've got no victory here. Do you believe Jesus has power for you? You struggle with same-gender attraction. You don't want to, and you know that it's wrong. You don't want to act on it. Do you believe Jesus has power? Probably going to be slowly, probably going to be steps forward, steps back, but do you believe Jesus has power to change you? Maybe you're a mom and you're constantly racked with feelings of worry and anxiety and fear about your kids, about how you fit in, about what other people think of you. Do you believe Jesus can change you? Do you believe Jesus can change your spouse? Ooh, that's where the rubber meets the road sometimes. Do you believe that He could change your spouse? Do you believe He can change your whole life? He can restore your emotional sanity. He can calm real storms. He can calm metaphorical storms. He can cast out real demons. He can cast out psychological demons. The same Jesus lives today, and He reigns in heaven, and He is available to you in prayer by the Spirit. In fact, He ever lives to intercede for the saints. Jesus is praying for you. Jesus has power for you. Do you believe that you can have a before and after picture? Third, finally, Jesus has power to provoke a response. Whenever people in the Gospels really see Jesus, I mean, they really see what He can do, they really understand what He's saying, they are never indifferent to Him. That's my goal when I preach. That you at least would not be indifferent to Jesus. You know, that you would get a clear picture, that you would see, there He is. I got to do something with this Jesus because this is not an ordinary man. I cannot be neutral toward it. That's the goal, my goal in preaching. It's tuning the spiritual rabbit ears. Remember when you used to have to do that with your TV? Maybe some of you have it, these big long antennas, and you're always moving them just a little bit to try to get the next channel in, and you're changing the gain or whatever that means, and you're just trying to get the picture that's fuzzy, trying to get it clear. That's what preaching is trying to do. So you can see a clear picture of Jesus, and you say, well, wow, okay, I can't be indifferent to this guy. Jesus makes an impression. And I don't mean, Jesus makes a really nice impression. Think an impression. He impresses something. He makes a dent, a mark in your life so that when you really see Him and you really understand Him, you're not the same. You have to say, I worship You, or you're crazy. You cannot be indifferent to this Jesus. He provokes a response. For the townspeople, the response was fear. You see that after He was clothed? And in His right mind, verse 15, they were afraid. Now maybe they just don't want to lose more pigs. More likely, they don't want a man like this hanging around. He is too dangerous, too unpredictable. At least the demoniac, I mean, he was absolutely nuts. But, you know, he was just out screaming and cutting himself in the mountains. But this Jesus, He's something else. He has a power too mysterious. It's unlike anything we've ever seen. You've realized, I'm sure, these two miracles, chapter 4 and chapter 5, they're both motivated by fear. The disciples are afraid in the storm. The demoniac is afraid of Jesus. They're both motivated by fear. And when Jesus responds, they result in more fear. The disciples were afraid of the storm, but they're really weirded out by Jesus when he calms the storm. The townspeople were kind of freaked out with the demoniac out there in the hills, but when Jesus cleanses the demoniac, now they are very afraid. And they want Jesus to leave. No one who came in contact with Jesus ever mistook him for a mere ethical teacher or a simple purveyor of good advice or just the embodiment of love and acceptance. They understood what millions of Westerners have failed to see, that Jesus was too powerfully frightening to be nothing but an inspired holy man or a lovable guru. Now, many people did not believe, but they all recognized this is not an ordinary man. He provokes a response. For the people in the Decapolis, it was amazement. Look at the end of verse 20. He tells them about Jesus, and everyone marveled. There's no indication that this marveling necessarily led to faith, but they're still amazed. Does anyone ever marvel at the change in your life? Does anyone ever marvel because of the stories that you and I tell about Jesus? Do they marvel at the Jesus that they encounter in our corporate worship? And for Legion, the response was twofold. He wanted to be a follower, and he learned to be a witness. That was his response. He wanted to be a follower, a disciple. You hear this language that he wanted in verse 18, to be with him. This is the same language used of discipleship in Mark 3, verse 14, where it says Jesus appointed 12 so that they might be with him. The demoniac says, I want to be with you. I want to be a disciple. And Jesus denies the request, at least a formal disciple. He's not going to be one of the 12. The 12 is already set. That number is established. And at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's not ready to take on Gentiles. He's come for the lost sheep of Israel. And then later, the gospel will spill over to the Gentiles. For now, he has his band of disciples, and he doesn't need another one. But he still has a mission for the demoniac. Unlike almost every other time in Mark, Jesus exhorts him to tell people. Remember, with the leper who's cleansed, Jesus says, don't tell anyone. And he goes and tells people, and then Jesus gets in trouble. That's one of the curious things in Mark. Almost every time, Jesus says, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone, don't tell anyone. But here, he says, I want you to tell everyone. Probably because Jesus is not among the Jews. There's no messianic confusion to deal with. There's no threat of inconvenient popular enthusiasm. There's no threat of the Jewish elite over here in the Decapolis hearing about it and putting his life to a premature end. And Jesus is getting booted out of the region, and he wants a witness there for him. He says, I want you to tell people what I've done, what God has done for you. Go tell your friends. Go tell your family. Think about what is your immediate area of influence. And especially when you are a new Christian. If there's any people here, you're relatively new to Christ. This is when you have the most opportunity to tell people. It's not to let people like me off the hook at all, but it gets so hard. Oh, you've been in the church for years and decades, and you're meshed in the church, and your friends are in the church, and those are people you know, and it becomes difficult for people like us. We have to pray for other opportunities. We have to try to get engaged with non-Christians. Some of you just come to Christ recently, and you could go back and you could tell your friends, your family, all these people. This is how the church grows. This is how new converts come. And you tell them, when they ask you, why are you so different? You said, I got to tell you what Jesus has done. The fruit of a transformed life. This demoniac wants to follow Jesus. He says, I want to do what you do. I want to be with you. I want to live for you. I want to learn from you. I want you to call the shots in my life. And I can't wait to tell people about you. Those are the two signs you should look for in your life. you want to be with Jesus? Do you want to talk about Jesus? I love what Jesus says in verse 19, and here we'll end. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. When is the last time you've done that? Evangelism is not a sales job. It's not a verbal assault. You don't have to be an expert in apologetics. There's a time for that. But this is where it starts. You tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you, how He's had mercy on your life. Are there people in your life who have no idea what Jesus has done for you? Now, I know some people are shy. In some cultures, it's are more reserved, and people don't always feel comfortable sharing personal things. But brothers and sisters, we have to grow in getting comfortable talking about Jesus. You don't need an agenda. You don't need a game plan. You just need to tell your friends what He's done for you. Do you marvel? They're not going to marvel if you don't marvel. I mean, I imagine the demoniac, hey, Levi, demoniac, what happened to you? I met a guy and I got clothes. That's it. No, he said, let me tell you about this man. It was unbelievable. I'm totally different. Duh, you're not chained up. Have you forgotten the Lord's mercy to you? He's forgiven you. He's adopted you into His family. He's reconciled you with His heavenly Father so you can have a relationship with God. Think how He's changed your life. Maybe you were Legion once. Maybe you were like Legion, out of control 6 months ago. Maybe you've never been Legion and you ought to be on your knees. Lord, why have you been so gracious to me that I should be spared from pornography, that I should have been born to a Christian family, that I should have had so many good influences in my life and good churches? Lord, you have been so merciful. Did God save your marriage? Some of you have that story. We need to hear the story. People here need to hear that story. Tell us about it. Did He help you overcome worry? Did Jesus help you overcome anxiety? Talk about it. We need to hear about it. Tell about it in your small group. Tell your friends about it. Did you recently make a commitment to Christ? We want to know about it. Faith is a community project. Because we doubt, and then we have faith and we doubt. And we need to be reminded from time to time that Jesus has power. And one of the ways we're reminded is if we hear other people say, let me tell you about the power and about the mercy He's shown in my life. Do you want to be with Jesus? Do you want to talk about Jesus? May God give us eyes to see all that He's done for us and mouth to share all of the good things that He's done in our lives. Let's pray. Lord, we often fall short of these things. Help us now as we reflect and repent.